whatever. Romans chapter 5. You're supposed to go out with a bang, not start with a bang, I guess. But anyway, Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll just make one additional announcement. Back in the back, there are CDs. Now, they're with a rubber band around them, there's two CDs. I've got enough for one per household. One per household. So if you'd like to take one with you, these are songs from our black hymn book as well as the old red hymn book. The red hymn book, anyway. Not this red hymn book, but the old hymn book. And you can see on the back it tells you the number. These are all sang a cappella by a group of young people. I don't even know who sang. I mean, that they didn't want to put any emphasis on the singers. They want to put emphasis on the songs. They're done very well. A brother up in Pennsylvania, Steve Holshizer's nephew, Bruce Holshizer, is the one that got these young people together and sang these hymns. And they're done very well. Some of them are unfamiliar to us, and so they help us know how to sing them. And it's just, I know you all are really going to like these CDs. Take one home with you. If you want to make copies, this brother, they're not sold. In fact, I just gave him an offering for these. Make copies all you want to. Pass them around all you want to. That's what he wants to do. That was the purpose behind this. And so take one as you walk out the door. They're on this back table as well as this one over here. And again, one per household. After all the households in 2 or 3 weeks, if we still got a few left over, we could take another one. But just take one, please, at this time so that everyone can get one of those. Okay? Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore being... I'm sorry, I say verse chapter 5? Wow. It's been a long time, brethren. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Same page, just a few lines over. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And we'll stop there this morning. We began this passage several weeks ago and looked into the first few verses. And, of course, the argument comes up. Paul and the Spirit of God anticipating what man's reaction might be, that where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Well, if that's true, then let's just go sin all we want to. Let's just go sin as much as we possibly can so that the grace of God might abound that much more and the grace and the power of God might be that much more manifest in the world. And Paul's answer to that ridiculous statement is, God forbid, may it never be. Banish the thought. How can we that have died to sin continue any longer in it? And he uses the illustration of baptism, and of course, I believe that Paul is talking here literally of water baptism. Although we're not saved by water baptism, although water baptism does not wash away our sins, it is the first command that God gives every believer, and the Scriptures know nothing of an unbaptized Christian. Sometimes we have questions come on our mind, well, should this brother or sister participate in the breaking of bread because they're not baptized? Well, there's no answer to that in the Scripture because the Scripture doesn't address it, because it doesn't know anything about it. The portion we read this morning in the book of Acts in chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. He believed, and what was the very next thing that happened? He was baptized. there was that identification with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And to not be baptized, to refuse to be baptized, is not a step of obedience, it's a step of disobedience. And so God doesn't know anything about that. The Scriptures know nothing about that. Because we want to publicly identify with Him in those particular aspects. And He says that same baptism unto death, we've been planted together with Him in that. And also we've been raised together in newness of life. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. We cannot go on living like we lived before. We cannot make excuses and say, well, that's the way God made me. That's the way I am. And all kinds of excuses. Well, I just don't have the ability, the power over sin. And so just go on doing like we did before. Again, that's foreign to the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that we have died to sin, that we have been separated from sin, that we've been taken out of the slave market of sin, and we'll see in this morning in this particular passage that we no longer have to be under sin's control. A Christian has to choose to sin. Now, I'm not saying every time we sin we make a conscious, I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit this wicked act. Sometimes we do that. But we choose to sin in the fact that we don't yield ourselves to God, that we don't follow the pattern that we see in these particular verses, and because we don't avoid those places and those things that lead us into temptation. If I walk into a nightclub, a strip club, and then wonder, why in the world did I lust after that woman? Well, duh. I was at the wrong place at the wrong time, right? Right? Did I not make that choice? You see? And so to give ourselves over to those things, to allow the things in our lives that we know will lead us into temptation, is also choosing to sin. We don't have to do that anymore. We are dead to sin. A cadaver can never, ever be tempted to sin again, can it? I mean, we could have the most well-known drunkard in Durham, North Carolina, in a coffin after he's died, and bring him the finest whiskey, the finest brandy, the finest vodka, and put it there, pour it out in a glass on ice or whatever they do, Coke or whatever they add to it, and put it underneath his nose and say, you want some? And what would be his response? Nothing. Because he's dead. And brethren, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ desires in our life, because we're all cadavers when it comes to sin. I want to read one statement that our brother Charles Stanley, I think I read this last time as we were closing. Again, this isn't the Charles Stanley down in Atlanta. This is a brother who lived 100 years ago or so. Let me just read it again. Do you not understand this great practical truth of deliverance from sin? Do you say, as one has said in us a few days ago, we are all sinners and unfit for heaven? We must seek in every way to improve our sinful nature. But I fear it will never in this world be quite fit for heaven. Fit for heaven? Is a corpse fit for heaven? It is dead. It is not fit for heaven or earth. It must be buried. Do you bury it to make it suddenly or gradually perfect? It is a mass of corruption. There is no life in it, not a particle, nor can there be until the putting forth of the power of God in resurrection. Can you imagine a brother or a sister in Christ whose husband or wife has died, and they decide to keep the corpse around? They leave it in the living room. They put it up in a chair, his favorite chair that he sat in and watched TV and read the newspaper every day. I brought him his sandwich there as he sat there with the little TV tray beside him and his glass of sweet tea. And we enjoyed time together. So I'm going to put him back in that chair. And boy, I tell you what, after a couple of days, you wouldn't want him around. It starts to stink. Isn't that what Martha said about her brother? He's been in the grave 4 days. He stinks. Well, that's just that. That's not being in any way grotesque at all. That's just the truth of the matter. It begins to decay. There's no value in that body any longer. The one we love is no longer in that body. They've entered into eternity, either to be with Christ or to be ever forever in the lake of fire, but they're not there anymore. To keep that body around means nothing. Well, the same way. We're spiritual corpses when it comes to sin. Why do we want to keep it around any longer? Why do we want to coddle it? Why do we want to hang on to it? Why do we want to feed it? Again, you take that corpse and you put that sandwich by it every time. And you say, well, yeah, honey, you're having a little trouble eating. Well, let me open your mouth for you. And you stick the sandwich in, you kind of work the jaw a little bit to get it to eat. How ridiculous. The person that did that, the dear sister that did that, would be considered insane, wouldn't she? Don't you see? It's the same thing. That's the illustration the Spirit of God has given us, to how insane it is for us to continue to feed the old nature, the old man. He's dead. He's practically, positionally, he's dead. So why continue to feed him? Now it says that we've been buried together, planted together in the likeness of his death, so we also should walk in newness of life, verse 5. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let me explain something. And this seems so simple after I say it. You'll say, why did Mark even have to say it? But it's a truth that we need to put before us. You have to die before you can be raised from the dead. Death has to occur before resurrection. Right? Christ had to die before he could rise from the dead. We've got to die before we can have the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. If you haven't died to sin, if you haven't died to the world, if you haven't died to self, you cannot be raised up with Him. You cannot walk in resurrection life. You can't have the power of the resurrection of God that's found in chapter 1 of Romans. That power that raised Him from the dead, that power that Paul so longed for in the book of Philippians. You can't know that unless you've died first. Have you ever died with Christ? So many people today, in the culture and society we live in evangelicalism and modern day Christendom, it's just, well, I don't want to go to hell, and so what do I have to do? Well, you have to walk forward, pray a prayer, you have to be baptized, become a church member, go through this particular ritual or what set of rituals, and then, well, you're going to heaven. No recognition of death. No recognition of sin, no recognition of a need for repentance, no recognition of confession and brokenness before God, of a contrite heart. No recognition of those things. It's, well, I want a better life. I'm not happy. God's going to make me happy. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And so that's it. And that's a sad gospel that's being preached in so many corners today. And it's another gospel. It's another gospel. We've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We died with Him. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we've quoted so many times, I hope you know it by heart by now. For I am crucified with Christ. When He died on the cross, I died with Him 2,000 years ago, positionally. The practical aspect of that came into my life 32 years ago. But the original, initial, figurative step of my dying with Christ is when He died on the cross, I died with Him. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Well, how's that possible? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, if you live by faith in the Son of God, can you sin? Can you sin? I mean, if you're living moment by moment, step by step, as you walk through this life, if you're living wholly cast upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, wholly living in faith, with your heart and your mind and your affection set upon Him, can you sin in that condition? Absolutely not. You can't do it. So why do we sin? Well, because we take our mind off of Christ. We take our heart off of Christ. We focus on ourselves. We focus on some desire, some lust that we have. We focus on this world and the things of it. That's what happens. I mean, look at Peter, and it's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? Remember when the Lord was walking on the water, and He said, well, if that's really you, call me out and let me come out and walk with you. And He said, come on out. And as his heart and affection and his attention set upon Christ, he did not falter or fall. But the moment he took his attention off of Christ, what happened to him? Do we know the story? What happened to him? He sunk right down in that water. And thanks be unto God that Christ came up and pulled him up out of there. And that's what the Lord does for it. That's absolutely. But I'll tell you what, those were a few moments when Paul was, or Peter was down there gulping that water down when it wasn't a very happy experience. I guarantee you, he'd have been better off. He'd have been happier if he never had to do that. But he took his attention off of Christ. And that's what happens to us, brethren. We get our attention off of the person and the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get caught up in the mundane muck and mire of sin in this world, and we fall into it. And thanks be unto God that we have the Lord Jesus that comes along when we cry out for help. You see, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, confess our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who comes along and grabs us up. And saves us. I tell you, I think sometimes we lose the sight. There's two aspects to salvation. There's ultimate eternal salvation that we receive at the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also salvation on a daily basis. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. He said, you've known these scriptures which are able to save your soul. Was he talking about saving him utterly and eternally? No, Timothy already had that. He was talking about saving him from sin. The results and the power and the working of sin and lust and Satan and the world in his life. That's why we need to saturate our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, brethren. That's why we need to study and memorize and meditate upon the Scriptures. That's why we need to have our hearts focused on Christ, even when we're doing the mundane things of life. Do it all with Him in mind. In this chapter, sin and death are personified and pictured as evil. They're an evil and demanding tyrant. They're a dictator. A wicked and cruel taskmaster that beats us down. And yet in baptism, that act of baptism, what we do is we manifest to those around us what has already taken place in our heart. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We show that the old man, the old nature, the Adamic nature, the sin nature, whatever you want to call it, the flesh, that is all we were in Adam, the unregenerate man, with all its ugly habits and all of its ugly desires and lust, has been put to death. Now, I want us to understand this, because I understand there's some individuals say that once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the old man is eradicated. That's absolutely foreign to Scripture. Absolutely foreign to, I mean, just look at Colossians chapter 3, where it tells us to put to death the deeds of the old man. If the old man were dead, he wouldn't have to command us to do that. Positionally, he is dead. Just like positionally, I am holy and perfect and righteous in Christ. But practically speaking, he is not dead. Practically speaking, he is alive and well. Practically speaking, I still sin. What the Lord wants to do in my life, and we're going to see it in this particular chapter, the pattern, the way the Lord allows us to get freedom over this, He wants in my life to put away, put aside the old man and the deeds of the old man, the desires of the old man, and to more and more put on Christ. Put on the new man. Walk in newness of life. That's what sanctification is. There's positional sanctification, we all possess that in Christ, every one of us know Him. But there's practical sanctification, and that's what He's talking about here in chapter 6 of Romans. The body of sin here is not our physical bodies, but it's that body of indwelling sin that controls us, that manipulates us before our conversion, and then has an influence on us even after our conversion. It says that we are to destroy it, to annul it, to make it literally what it says, to render it inactive. Render it inactive. Knowing that our old man is crucified with Him, the body of sin might be destroyed. Destroyed once and for all. Made of none effect. That from this point forward, we should not be in bondage. We should not serve sin. Now, when we were lost, the unregenerate man, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, all you do is sin. That's all you do. I mean, I know that's not very popular. I mean, even among Christians, they don't like to hear that kind of stuff. But it's the truth. The very best I can do is dirty, filthy rags in God's sight. The very best I can do, everything I do is sin. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. There are some people that are benevolent and kind and do nice deeds and help other people. It's still sin. Why? Because it's not done for the glory of God. It's not done by faith. All that is not by faith is sin. It's done for self, for my own grandizement. It's done for my own self-satisfaction. It's done for me, ultimately. It's not done for God because I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with Him. I have no knowledge of Him whatsoever. Oh, I might have knowledge of a God. I've invented in my heart and mind, but I don't know the one true God. And so I can't glorify Him. You know, I use this illustration sometimes when I'm going around preaching the gospel. I say, now, you how would you like this? If I came to your house, you were going to clean your house. Let's say your mother-in-law was coming in. You want to get the house cleaned up. And I said, I'll come over and help you. So from my house, I bring this big bag of dirty, filthy rags with me. And let's say you've already done some cleaning the house. And I come in, pull out some of those rags, spray some Windex on the window, and start wiping that window with those dirty, filthy rags. Well, am I helping you? Well, I'm trying to. I'm doing my very best. I can't. This is what I have. And so I'm going to... No, in fact, I not only make it less clean. I mean, I don't get any cleaner. I actually make it worse. And so that's what the unregenerate man does. When he tries by his own good works to appease God, to please God, he really just makes it worse. He really just makes it worse. He just adds to his sin. You see? Because he's lifted up with his own pride. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Once a man is dead, he's free from sin in the sense that the power of sin, the control of sin in his life, and even the punishment of sin has been lifted. This word freed here, in some versions, is translated, hath been justified. Now again, I just want to quickly remind us, justification doesn't mean God declares us innocent. God never declares us innocent. There's nobody innocent. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none to do with good. On and on, chapter 3 of Romans. God doesn't declare us innocent. He declares us justified. What means is that God's righteous and holy standard has been met in full. The price has been paid. The condemnation, sentence, the penalty of our death has been fully satisfied in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection is transferred to us in the same way that our sin was transferred to Him as He hung upon the cross. That's what justification is. Sanctification is making us more like Christ. And He says in chapter 8, we'll get to eventually, Lord willing, is that this is the real purpose that Christ died. This is the real purpose He saved us. Not so we could go to heaven. I mean, that's a byproduct. The real product, the real desire of God is to make us like His Son. Because if He doesn't make us like His Son, then nothing else is possible. He can't have a relationship with us. He can't have fellowship with us. We can't see Him or know Him if we're not like His Son. And it's just like this. You know, my dog is my dog. I can't have fellowship with my dog. I can't have a relationship with him. He can't understand me. I can't understand him. Well, brethren, we are farther away from God in our natural state than I am from a dog. In our natural states. So what has to happen is God makes me like His Son. And our brother Darby, I think, understood that in one of those hymns. He says, and can it be, I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which thou for me hast won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into thy own in glory, into thy own blessed likeness brought. Isn't that wonderful? So that's the whole purpose. We've been freed from sin. Our union with Christ in His death takes away the legal sentence that was written above this handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been taken away. He paid the price in full. And He delivers us a cadaver can never suffer for his crimes, right? Let's say the police are after a mass murderer. This guy has killed hundreds of people, and they know who it is. They know exactly who it is. I mean, maybe they had it videoed, or there's no doubt in their mind, this is the individual. And in the ensuing battle, this guy gets shot and killed. Do they put him on trial after that? Do they set up in the courtroom and have a jury decide whether he's guilty? Do they decide, well, let's put him in the electric chair because he's killed so many people, we're going to get this guy, we're going to put him to death. Is that even, I mean, how ridiculous that would be? Once a man is dead, the penalty for his sin, for his crimes, is no longer valid. Isn't that wonderful? You see how important it is to have died with Christ? If I haven't died with Christ, then the penalty, then the price, then the sentence against me is still valid. And the penalty, the wages, the sentence against me because of sin is death. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. I think this kind of gives us a little bit of insight better into this as well. Very familiar verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what's the result? What's the result? Then we're all dead. Well, now if you ended there, it'd be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Well, thank God it goes on. And they that died, and they died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now I want to explain that verse, because that verse is really misunderstood. What it means is, before we were believers, all we saw Jesus Christ, well, he was just another man. Right? Just another man. And we knew people as men. We knew people. We knew, had physical relationship with them. We saw them. There was an emotional tie with them, possibly. We knew them as men. We don't see that anymore, right? I know Christ not just as a man. I have a spiritual relationship with him. I don't know him as a man anymore. I know him as my Lord and Savior. I know him in a higher plane, a higher level, a higher understanding. The same thing's true with people. When I see somebody walking down the street, I don't just think of them as a person. I see them as a living, eternal soul that is on their way to an eternity separated from Christ. So I don't just see them as mere men anymore. I see them as individuals with an eternal destiny in view. You see, that's what that verse means. That's all it's talking about there. So our whole perspective has changed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a pretty radical change, isn't it? Now, before I married my wife, Angie, I dated other girls. I mean, not many, but, you know, I dated a few. I don't know, the year before I married her, I think I dated like 20 girls. I was new in this Baptist Student Union, and I was kind of a clown. I know y'all can't believe that, but that's the truth. And so I dated like 20 girls, you know, in about a year. But once I married my wife, I didn't date those girls anymore. You see? I put those old relationships behind. We were still friends, but the old relationship of guy-girl was no longer there. I died to all of that. I died to those relationships that I might live unto my relationship with my wife. And that's the way it is. I've died to this old life. I've died to my old relationships. I've died to everything I had before, even with my brothers and sisters. I don't see them the same way. My sister was the biggest pain that ever walked the planet. She was. And she still kind of is. But I love that girl to death. I want to see her saved so desperately. So desperately. My dad was and is an absolute jerk. That's the only word I can use for it. He is so, I mean, I just talked to him on the phone the other day. So horrible. And just his mannerisms. Just the way he talks. You have to know him. I mean, just wholly ungodly. But I love that man. And I desperately want to see him saved. Desperately want to see that man saved. I didn't love him before. I hated him before. I hated my sister before. I hated my family before. We were at odds with each other. But then Christ came in. And it all changed, right? Our relationship changed. Not from their perspective, but from mine. Well, the same thing is true with all sin in our lives. My perspective about sin has changed. My desire, my attitude towards sin has wholly changed because I have a relationship now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death, as I said, is a prerequisite to life. It's got to come first. You've got to die before you rise again. You've got to die to self. You've got to die to sin. And then and only then can that power, the resurrection power, enter in. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Him." Got to die first. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "And it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, after this, the judgment. So Christ was also once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He died, He bore our sins, because God's righteous judgment was, the soul that sins, it shall die. It shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the only one that could ever pay that price was the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, don't even fool yourself that you can pay that yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't think that any amount of suffering on your part could ever atone for your sins. It can't do it. It can't do it. Doesn't matter how long you're in a place called purgatory, or doesn't matter how long you suffer in this world. I mean, some people say, well, I've got to go to heaven because I've suffered so much in this life, God can't send me to hell. Listen, you have no clue what suffering is. You have no idea what suffering is. I mean, the worst thing you can suffer in this life is minuscule beside the lightest suffering you will ever suffer in the lake of fire. We have no clue. No amount of suffering. An eternity of suffering wouldn't atone for your sins. The only one that could atone for our sins, the only one that could make reconciliation, the only one that could pay them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what God demands is a perfect, impeccable, sinless sacrifice be made for sin. Well, there you go. Every one of us are disqualified. No matter how long we suffer, we're never going to be impeccable. No matter how long we suffer, we're never going to be perfect. No matter how long we suffer, we're never going to be like God. And you say, well, that's sure awful. I mean, what is God doing? I mean, why does He make it so difficult? What? So difficult? What did I have to do to be saved? Nothing. How's that difficult? How's that hard? Well, I think the hardest thing about it is I've got to humble myself before God to admit it. And the root sin, the root nature in every single one of us, whether we agree with it or not, the root sin in all of our lives is pride. Pride, pride. And that's the sin that keeps people from coming to Christ. Because their pride in their hearts. It's the first sin that was ever manifested in all the universe. It was the first sin that was ever manifested in the Garden of Eden. And it's the first sin that is in every single one of us. And it's the root of it all. So all I have to do is humble myself before God. Well, that's a pretty tough task, isn't it? Yeah. But I sure don't regret doing it. Do you? Verse 14 and verse 9 both have this word dominion. Knowing that we've been raised from the dead, knowing that Christ have been raised from the dead, He dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion, hath no more lordship, has no more control, has no more power over Him. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also once has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." Now, I want to make us understand one thing. In the earlier chapters, Paul is dealing with sins, plural. Individual acts of immorality, of iniquity, of breaking God's holy and righteous standard. Here he's dealing with sin, singular. And when he talks about the difference between sins and sin is, sin are the actions, sins are the action, and sin is the cause, the root, the effect. What's in every one of us? Sin. Knowing, having an experiential, personal understanding of this truth. Now, there's three key words in this passage. Verse 3 and verse 6 have the word know or knowing. Also in verse 9, knowing. Have an experiential understanding without any doubt, knowing for actual fact that this is the truth without any kind of doubt in our minds. The second word, the important word, is found in verse 11, the word reckon. And we find that in chapter 4, 11 times. And we know what that word means. It means to put to an account. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And the third important word is found in verse 13 twice. Yield. Give preference to another. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So those are the three key words. Verse 3, 6, and 9, know or knowing. You can underline that. In verse 11, reckon, and in verse 13, twice the word yield. To understand this passage, you have to understand those three terms. And this is really the formula for having victory in my life over sin on a daily practical basis. Verse 10 says that Jesus Christ died to sin. He died unto sin once, and we died with Him. Now, since He died to sin, all of sin's demands, both for time and eternity, have been fully satisfied. They've been finalized in His death. But now it says, verse 10, the last part, but now He liveth unto God. Now, let me explain this. In the first eternity, up to the point when Christ suffered and died, His whole life, His whole anticipation was, I'm going to have to die on the cross. I'm going to have to suffer there. I'm going to have to be separated from God for 3 hours when I bear the sin of the world in my own body, when I become sin, and the rod of Jehovah, the sword of Jehovah, falls upon me. That was His anticipation. But from that point on, He will never anticipate death again. He will live forever unto God. You see? He lived that first eternity, and it's hard for us to understand, looking forward to the cross. But now He looks forward no longer to the cross, but to eternal life with God. And brethren, that's our position. What does death mean to me? Now, I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to go through suffering. Nobody wants to do that. I mean, I hope I go quick. You know, our dear brother Naylor, wasn't it wonderful? In his sleep, he went home to be with the Lord. Wouldn't we all like to do that? I certainly would. But it doesn't always happen that way. And so we fear dying. God has given us, that's a natural thing that every man has in him. Every woman, boy, girl, child, everybody has this fear of dying. But we as believers don't have fear of death. Because we know death is simply liberation from this old nature once and for all, and we will be with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we look forward to that. And that's why when someone like our brother Naylor, when he dies, we can have sorrow and joy mixed together. Sorrow over his going and we're missing him, but joy in the realization that he's with the Lord. You see? The world doesn't have that. We don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We can rejoice in the midst of sorrow because we know the end result of it all. Now, in light of this, in verse 11, he says, reckon. It's an imperative. It's the very first imperative. That means a command in the entire book of Romans. He waits all the way to chapter 6. And he says that we are to put it to our account. We are to count it as true. Now, listen, there's one thing. You can tell me, Mark, I put $1,000 in your bank, and I can say, okay, I believe you. I know there's $1,000 in my bank. I look at my bank account, and I see it's there. There's $1,000 there. But when do I really reckon it? When I take it and make it my own, when I use it for myself, that's reckoning. So I know that I've died with Christ. I have a experiential, personal knowledge of that. But what the Lord wants me to do is not just have a head knowledge of it, not just to have a theoretical understanding of it, but to have a practical daily reckoning of it. Put it to use in my life. And when sin comes, when temptation comes, look at it right in the face and say, I don't have to obey you anymore because I'm dead to you. Because I die with Christ. That's what he says. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know what? Satan is no fool, okay? He's no fool at all. He's never going to tempt you in something he don't think you're going to fall in. So what do? Well, here's an area of my life that I have trouble with. And I turn that over to the Lord and I ask the Lord to live in me and through me and empower me over that sin and to help me to give me the power and strength to turn away from it. And you know what happens? As I do that and as the Lord works in my life, then it gets a little bit easier each time to say no to sin. And finally, Satan will quit doing it. Satan will quit doing it. Now I love to tease. I know that's another thing that just amazes y'all. Y'all don't really know that about me. But I love to tease, especially you know, like teenage girls. I love to teach teenage girls. It's just the most hilarious thing, you know? But if it doesn't bother them, it's no fun. So some of them have learned, because they listen to my wife, don't let it bother you. If you don't let it bother you, he'll stop. So anyway, if they don't let it bother them, I stop because it's no fun, you know? Well, that's the same way with Satan. If I don't allow him to have the victory in my life in sin, he'll quit tempting me in that area. You say, well, I don't believe that's true, Mark. Oh, yes, you do. Aren't there some sins that you used to commit before you were saved that you don't commit anymore? I used to be such a foul-mouthed individual. There wasn't a sin. I couldn't say a sin without saying some foul-mouthed curse word, no matter who I was talking to. That was one of the first things the Lord took away from me. One of the first things He took away from me. Now, was that just me because I'm such a special person? No. It's because I realized how horrible and wicked that was, and I asked the Lord to help me in that area, and He did. So you look in your life, examine your life, and see that this principle is true, and then live it out. As I said, positionally our old man is dead. Now, what He wants us to do is to practically put that man to death. Take it into account. The word dead here is the Greek word nekros, and it means a permanent state, thus signifying the spiritual condition of the believer is permanently dead, permanently separated from his relation to sin. That's from Vine's dictionary. Permanently, forever separated from sin. Sin will never again have dominion in my life like it used to have. Colossians chapter 3, now again, I challenge you to read that whole chapter because it deals with this. He says, Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You put off the old man, you put on the new. No longer under that power. We're going to move quickly through these last couple of verses. They're important. This is a practical aspect of sanctification. You know, God has the power to make us all holy. He has the power to do that. But He will not do it without our cooperation. God never forces anybody to be saved. If you want to go to hell, He'll let you go to hell. If you don't want to be with Him, He's not going to force you to be with Him. That would be horrible. Think about it. It would be horrible. But the same is true. He doesn't force us to live holy either. He doesn't force it on us. He desires our cooperation, our collaboration in the process. Now in verse 12 it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust of it. This word lust, except for in Luke chapter 22 and in Philippians chapter 1, always has an evil connotation. It means the desires of the flesh. The natural tendency in your heart and mind that we all possess to do evil. The easiest thing, the most natural thing for every one of us to do is to sin. There is no struggle in our flesh against sinning. There's always a struggle when we desire to do what's right against the flesh. That lust is not always manifested in an immoral nature or an immoral act. Sometimes it's filtered through a character, but yet it's still sin because it's done according to sin nature and in opposition, direct opposition to the will of God. Verse 13, we've got two more verses. And here's the important thing. Yield. Yield. This verse really anticipates chapter 12 and verse 1 where it talks about to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is just our reasonable service. He gave His body for us. We should give our bodies for Him. He gave His life for us. We should give our lives for Him. I mean, that's only reasonable, right? This word yield means to present. And that's where it's translated in some versions, present. And it literally means to put a thing at the disposal of another. So I take my life, I take my body, I take myself, and I say, you know what, Lord? I wasted 20 years with this thing. I ruined it for 20 years. I did no good whatsoever for 20 years. I can't do it. It's a disaster when I control it. Here, you take it and you do something with it. You do something with it. One of the frustrating things for me as I drive down the road is to see a little old man or a little old lady driving a little sports car, one of these little Beamers or, you know, some little sports car, and they're just puttering down the road, you know, and kind of grinding in the gears, and I think, oh, please, give that car to me. I can do something with it, right? I could do something with it, you know? You see, I look at him and say, you're just destroying that thing. Oh, it just hurts me to see how you're doing that beautiful car. Give it to somebody that knows what they're doing. Well, the same thing with my life. I was grinding the gears. I was wrecking the thing. I was just tearing the car up. It was useless. Tearing my life up. But you give it to the Lord and He does something with it. He does something with it. Put it at His disposal. And it's not a gradual improvement of our old nature. I mean, some people, that's what the world does. Well, turn over a new leaf. Well, little by little, you know, go through this five-step process or go through this psychiatric exam or take this medication or do whatever it is. And little by little, you're going to make your life better. Unless it's ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's giving up once and for all on ourselves and giving control of our lives to God, yielding ourselves to Him. And it says instruments. It's also, that word is translated two other places as weapons and armor. It's all our talents, all our body, our physical abilities, our strengths, our powers, everything about us, we give it over to God and just allow Him to take control and to fight the good fight of faith and win practically on a daily basis in our lives. And finally, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, this isn't a command. This is a promise. So you say, well, how can I turn away from sin? How can I get freedom from sin? He's just told you in these verses. You apply these principles, dear brother and sister in Christ, and sin will not have dominion in your life anymore. You will win the victory. It's a perfect formula that never fails. There it is. So don't go back and say, well, I just couldn't help it. I just sinned and I couldn't have no power. No, that's a lie. That's not true. That's an excuse. That's what the old nature wants to say. That's what the flesh wants to proclaim. No, here it is. Sin will not have dominion over you if you know that you've died with Christ, that He died once unto sin and lives unto God. If you reckon yourself, if you make it a practical truth in your life on a daily basis, and if you yield yourself, give control of your life wholly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Spirit that indwells you, you will not sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. Now, I want to say something here to balance this out. I am not teaching, and the Scripture never teaches sin to perfection. I will always sin, okay? If I say I don't sin, I make God a liar and deceive myself. But what I'm trying to say is, sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. Sin doesn't have control of our lives anymore. We don't fall into the same sin over and over and over and over again. It's the exception rather than the rule of our lives. You see? That's what God desires. Sinless perfection will not occur in any of us until the time when we're snatched out of this world to be with the Lord. And he says the reason is we're not under law but under grace. Law could not do anything. We're no longer under the tutelage of law. Law simply was there to prove to us, to show us how sinful we are. Law could never deal with sin. It had no power over sin. It had no ability to cause righteousness into our lives. And the only thing the law could do was demand justice, which was death. Every one of the Ten Commandments, in some place in the Old Testament, the result of each one of those Ten Commandments, including disobeying your parents, was death. The rebellious child was to be taken out and stoned. And who was to throw the first stone? His parents. So every one of the Ten Commandments, taking the name of the Lord in vain, was to be put to death. Every one of them required it. That's all the law could do. But grace came in. And that's why it's such a wonderful truth in John chapter 1. By Moses the law came in. That's all man could do. But by Christ, grace came in. Grace. God's grace is the only thing that can produce holiness in the life of a sinner. So if you're here this morning, I'm mainly talking to believers today. If you're here this morning and you've had struggle with sin in your life, don't blame God. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your old nature. Here's the way for freedom. Here's the way for being taken out of that controlling power of sin in your life, right here in the Scriptures. The truth shall set you free. Not free to do what you want, but free to serve Him. And if you're this morning without Christ, let me tell you, the end result is separation from Him for eternity. You may not believe that, you may not accept that, but that's the way it is. So believe it and accept it, because God has said it and He can't lie. And there is a way of escape, but only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's close. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for this time that we've been able to spend together in Your Word. And these are such wonderful truths that are very practical for our daily walk with You. And I just pray that the understanding of these truths would be in the hearts and minds of each of the dear believers here today. And if there's anyone that's struggling with sin, maybe a secret sin that nobody else knows about, oh, Father, help them to get the victory over that sin, not in themselves, but found in the person of Your Son, knowing that He has died unto sin once and He lives unto You forever, knowing that they've died with Him, reckoning themselves in a very practical way to that be true in their lives, and yielding, turning over the control of their lives and every aspect of their lives to the person of Your Son and to Your Spirit that indwells them. And Father, again, if there's someone here without Christ, we pray that the Word would come in a way that would bring them under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And today would be the day they would pass from death to life into that glorious hope and the high calling that's found only in Christ Jesus. We ask these things and we give You thanks. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.